Well, last week we started in Ephesians, and I don't think I didn't show you my hand. The reason why we started in Ephesians originally was I was thinking through what would be a good series to go through before Easter or right around Easter, and I was looking at the doxology that Paul gives here in Ephesians chapter 1, and it was just coming off the page as though this is the fruit of redemption. This is what Christ accomplished for us, and this is what has taken place because of it. And so last week, one of those first fruits we talked about, we talked about adoption, that we have been adopted into the family of God. And we talked about how we relate to God, how we relate to one another, and how those things have changed in our life, that we were once far away, but in Christ we have been brought near to God. And so this week, the main theme is actually redemption. And redemption, as in this passage here in verse 7 through 10, really is what makes adoption last week possible. It's redemption that gives way to adoption, that even in our verse last week, redemption is what makes us holy, what makes us blameless. It makes these things possible. And so today, as we look at redemption, there's another fruit of this, and it's forgiveness. Redemption gives way to forgiveness. Forgiveness is possible. And so as I was looking through and thinking through this idea of being redeemed or redemption, the first place that the Bible actually mentions redemption or to redeem, the word specifically, is actually in Exodus, Exodus chapter 6. And it's there where we start seeing, of course, you know the story. God is going to free his people, the Israelites, from slavery to Egypt. And God specifically uses the word redeemed. God is going to redeem the Israelites from Egypt. And so if you would just briefly think through this with me, you think through the Israelite people. There are people who are enslaved politically. They're enslaved socially, spiritually, politically. Pharaoh is making orders to kill them, to kill their sons when they're born. He's worried about how numerous the Israelites have become. Socially, the Israelites are slaves. They're working under harsh forced labor for the Egyptians. And spiritually, if you recall, when Moses initially comes to Pharaoh and says that God has told him to free his people, he does so for a specific purpose. That specific purpose is that they would go and worship God freely in the wilderness. And Exodus, to me, is a powerful book. And as you read the plight of the Israelites, you get into Exodus chapter 2 and Exodus chapter 3, and you get these statements at the end of the descriptions of what these people are going through. And it says, and God saw, and God knew, and you see God act. In Exodus 6 through 7, where the word redeemed is mentioned, God is telling Moses to say this, therefore tell the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians and rescue you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment, and I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. God says that he will redeem. Redeem simply means buy back. When God says, I am redeeming the people of Israel, the Israelites, there is already this promise that the Israelites have from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, where God had covenanted with their forefathers, and he said that they would become a nation and that they would have a land that God would give them. And then they become enslaved to Egypt. And so God's buyback, or God redeeming this people, was God simply taking the family that he was creating from the clutches of Egypt and freeing them from slavery to fulfill his covenant to them. And all the while bringing wholeness back to the family of God. And so as we think about the story of the Exodus, we know that Moses comes and he brings the plagues and crazy things are happening, and yet Pharaoh's heart gets hard and is hardened. And the culmination of the judgment falls on that 10th plague, where God says that he will take the firstborn sons of all of Egypt. But as for the Israelites who obeyed the Lord and gave his instructions, he told them to put the blood of a lamb on their doorposts And if they were to do that and they were to have this meal, that it was the first Passover meal together, that while God is bringing judgment on the Egyptians, God's judgment would be removed from them. You think after the judgment had taken place, what happens next? As God had said, the Egyptians, they bless the Israelites. They're like, hey, take all of our gold, take our clothing, get out of here. And they leave. And then they come up to the Red Sea. And the Egyptian army is following after them, intent on killing them. In a moment, it would seem that now it's over. And yet God splits the waters and the Israelites cross over safely. Now, if you were to look at Exodus 15, right after they cross, the first thing they do is worship. Just as God said, free my people so that they can worship. And here in Exodus 15, we find basically the first hymn recorded in Scripture. And it's Israelites worshiping the Lord for what he does. I just want to read a few of the verses here. Exodus 15 and verse 1, he says, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and its rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Verse 12, it says, you stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. With your faithful love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. You will guide them to your holy dwelling with your strength. God redeemed his people so that they could worship. From the very beginning, Moses tells Pharaoh, let God's people go so that they may worship him. And Pharaoh refuses. And as we read in the Exodus story, Pharaoh becomes the barrier to worship. It is Pharaoh who stands in the way of God's people worshiping as they were meant to. And God brings redemption to his people by pouring judgment upon that which enslaved his people, that is, the Egyptians to Pharaoh himself. And the result was that the deliverance of Israel, as soon as they crossed the Red Sea, they worshiped. I tell this story because the story of the Exodus wasn't just Israel's story, but it points forward to the cross. And so here we are, it's Palm Sunday. Christ hears the cries of his people. Like, I'm just imagining the triumphal entry. That's kind of what we reacted here. Reenacted. That is the word I'm looking for. Reenacted. And Christ hears the cries of his people. He sees the oppression of the sin in their lives. He'd been doing life and ministry with these people for 3 years. And he acts. And instead of crossing the Red Sea on dry ground, Christ crosses over palm branches and clothing laid out on the road before him as he walks through a sea of people yelling, Hosanna, means save me, save us. And by the end of the week, those same people, they would be practicing Passover. This was the start of Passover week. Again, first instituted at the Exodus. And God once again would outstretch his arm against that which enslaved his people. And instead of judgment falling on Egypt, the gospel is that the judgment fell on Christ. Jesus took the judgment upon himself. With his own outstretched arms and with his own blood, he redeems his people so that they finally might worship God as they were created to, both in spirit and in truth. And so as we look to redemption, we should know this: redemption frees us. Redemption leads us to worship, and redemption restores our relationship with God. And that's exactly what Ephesians 1 is showing us. You see, what God pictured in the Exodus is what is now fulfilled in Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me, if you haven't, to Ephesians 1. And I'm going to read from verses 7 through 10. And you may have picked up on this already. One of the things I've always done as I preach is that when I read the passage, I like to respond and acknowledge that this is God's word And so you'll hear the youth say this a lot because the youth are used to me doing this. I'll read the passage and I say, this is the word of God. And if you believe that, I would encourage you to respond with, thanks be to God. We respond in graciousness to the Lord for his revelation. So just so you know, all right, I haven't been leading a cult of youth for the last so many years. I do think this is important though. So Ephesians 1 verses 7 through 10. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time, to bring everything together, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to look at three things this morning as we look at this passage, if you're taking notes. First is, I want to dwell on the redemption that Christ offers us, that was specifically secured by his blood. Second, I want to look at the fruits of redemption. That is, because of the redemption, what are the things that we also benefit from? And here specifically, it is that we have forgiveness of our trespasses. And third, I just want to marvel at God's revelation to us. The fact that we stand as beneficiaries of what of God's will being made known to us through Christ. It is an amazing thing that God has a plan, that he is working these things out right before us. And then I just want to finish up again with, how should we respond? No spoilers, we should respond in worship. And so let's look at verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood. We see here Paul makes a very specific point to specify what is the means of redemption that has been given to us. The means of redemption has come through Christ's blood. Jesus bought our redemption, and he bought it through sacrifice, not through overflow. Christ didn't pay for our sins. He didn't buy us back to live in a relationship with him out of the overflow of just things that he owns. He owns all things. But rather, Christ bought our redemption through his own sacrifice. Christ is the Passover lamb. I think we easily miss the profoundness of what is happening during the Last Supper. Each disciples who participated with Jesus in that moment, they had done the Passover meal every year. They grew up doing it, doing the same thing every year, being reminded of that God's redemption of Israel. And literally, this had been going on for 1,400 to 1,500 years. God instituted the Passover there in Exodus, and he did not want his people to forget that moment. It was a precursor to Christ. And so I just want you to imagine yourself, if you would. You happened to be in the room with Jesus and the disciples. And they have prepared the Passover lamb. You're about to eat it. And you're reminded through that meal of the blood of the lamb that was put on the doorpost to protect the Israelites from God's judgment. You're reminded that the Israelites were in bondage and in slavery for over 400 years, and that God heard their cries, and he answered with a deliverer. You're reminded that the firstborn of all of Egypt died that night because of the judgment that they had fallen under because of the pride and hardness of heart that Pharaoh had for the living God. And then in that meal, Jesus lifts up a loaf of bread, or probably it was unleavened bread, and he breaks it, and he says, this is my body broken for you. And then he picks up a cup, and he says, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And we see Jesus now revealing that the Exodus ultimately pointed to a new and greater Exodus in him. And it's at this point that I'm absolutely sure Peter is leaning over to John and he's going, Jesus is doing it again. He's doing that thing. What is he talking about? Clearly, no one fully understood the significance of that week. until Christ's resurrection, and then even later until Pentecost. Redemption wasn't coming through the sacrifice of goats and lambs. Redemption was coming through Christ's own personal sacrifice. The one John the Baptist spoke about at the start of Jesus' ministry when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus was describing the means by which their redemption was about to take place. And Paul makes it explicit. In him we have redemption through his blood. So what is it that we are redeemed from? Scripture tells us that we are redeemed from sin. That is, we are redeemed from our own corruption, our own fallenness as humanity. We are redeemed from death. That is, he has redeemed us from the internal consequences of our sin, spiritual death. And he has redeemed us from our estrangement. That is, he redeemed us from a broken relationship that we experience with God. And as you read through Scripture, Scripture is so honest. If you've done the Bible in a year and you're working through the Old Testament and you're just observing humanity, we have these incredible highs. We're listening to the Lord. We are obeying his voice. We are worshiping God. And then the next page, they're building idols. They're falling into idolatry, and they've stopped teaching their sons and their daughters of the Lord and what he has done. And they fall under judgment, and things get ugly. I mean, you read Book of Judges. How can you read the Book of Judges with not a turned stomach? Humanity, its sinful condition is horrible. Sin enters the world through humanity's disobedience, and we just see the cyclical nature of sin that brings humanity deeper and deeper into depravity. And without Christ, Scripture is clear, we are truly in bondage. Now, we see this scripturally. However, I think society as a whole, we will downplay how sinful we really are and how we deal with the sin in our lives. See, our culture tends to assume that people are basically good and that they're either the product of a good upbringing with good opportunities or they're not. And therefore, we address the problem of sin by offering more opportunities, more grace, more resources, and more education. And those things are great and needed, but they do not address the heart issue. D.L. Moody once said, if a man is stealing nuts and bolts from a railroad track, and in order to change him, you send him to college, at the end of his education, he will steal the whole railway. You see, we are in bondage to our sin. And our sin leads us into death. And we who were created in the image of God to live in a relationship with God that is characterized by the worship of God, live and die eternally estranged from God because of our sin. And the yoke of that bondage of sin is heavy, but I fear that so many of us have trouble feeling it because we've carried it all of our lives. And so I was asking myself this question as I was preparing for this message. How do we feel the weight of redemption? When we read this, that we have redemption through Christ's blood. In Ephesians 1, that the doxology, three times we are called to praise the Lord. How do we feel the weight of redemption? I think we naturally think too much of ourselves and too little about God. I was talking with someone else this last week, and he was talking about friends in his life who think they hold the moral high ground against God, that one day when that person dies, he's going to go to the Lord and just tell him, give him the 1-2. You should be doing this. We believe that God exists for us. We think that if we were God, we would do things differently. And we don't quite understand that God is utterly and completely holy. We're not even on the same playing field. And I'm afraid sometimes we treat offending God like accidentally bumping into someone on the street. Like, oh, I'm sorry, are we good? Yeah, we're good. We believe that God exists for us to make us happy, to make us feel good. And I say that now, and maybe some of you are going, I don't think that's true of me. I would have answered the same way. Here's where conviction hit me this week, for me personally. I was thinking about my prayer life. I was just thinking, when's the last time I was just in awe of God and who he was for an extended period of time? When's the last time that I was just basking in the glory of God, not for a minute, but for an hour? When's the last time that I was taking time just to glorify the Lord for who he is, praising him for who he is and what he has done? And I was just asking myself the question, and I would ask you the same. If you were to record all the prayers of your prayer time for the month and show the percentage of what was praise and worship and what was just asking the Lord for something, where would the percentage land? And what does that say about how you view the Lord? What does that reveal about how we see God? And I don't want you to misunderstand me, because God invites his children to ask. So I'm not saying don't ask. My point is simply this: how often do we come into his presence, especially in prayer, just to worship? I had a student years ago, super honest. This is what I appreciate about student ministry. Middle school, especially true of middle school students and high school students, they don't try to hide their disbelief or dishonesty. They just come out and tell you. We get more, as we grow up, get older, we get better about not being so straightforward. So I had this student once tell me, he do not, Corey, I do not see my need for God. And he goes on to say, I got everything I've ever wanted or needed. Like, literally, I have it all. And he was wrestling with this question, because he would hear it in youth group, he'd hear it in a small group, he'd hear it at church, that we are in need of Christ's redemption. And he's sitting there going, I don't see my need for God. And again, I was just so happy he was being honest. Because in that moment, he had quantified his need for God based off of material possessions and what he owned. He was basing his need for God on how happy or unhappy he was with his life. And at this point in his life, he said, I haven't yet seen my personal need for God. And yet, he had not yet seen his personal need for God, even based on the sin of his own life, because he thought he was a pretty good guy. God was clearly working on this young man, because later he did. He came to me, I don't remember how long after this first conversation, came to me another time. He said, hey, I've realized something. He goes, I realize the only reason why I pray or I serve the Lord at all is because I believe if I spend time doing these things, then God has to bless me. He has to. When I say, God, will you help me win my ball game? Well, he has to. He's got to do it. I did these things for him. But he goes, or he realized, the reason why he came to me, he goes, I realized I was treating God like a vending machine. And in that moment, he goes, what do I do? He started to be convicted of his sin, his low view of God, his high view of self. And I think in that moment, he started to feel the need. He started to feel the weight of his redemption. Isaiah 53:6 says this: all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And then he says this: and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the weight of sin and the weight of redemption in one verse. This is my point. Until we feel the weight of our sin and the need for our redemption, we will never fully worship the Savior who redeems us from it as we should. Not only that, but we will not understand the depth of forgiveness that we have in Christ. And so if we were to look in verse 7 and continue, it says, in him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. Just notice the words he's used to describe the quantity of forgiveness. The awe of the cross grows as we come to a greater understanding of the holiness of God and greater clarity of the depth of our sin, because as Paul looks to this, he quantifies our forgiveness as to the riches of his grace that God richly pours out on us. And I'm sure you have heard it said, as I, that you cannot sin, out-sin the grace of God. God is rich in grace. And so what is grace? Grace is receiving from God that which you don't deserve. It is unmerited favor. And as it comes to our forgiveness, God's grace is that he gives nothing less than himself. God's grace is that he sends Christ to redeem us. You see, we've done nothing to earn God's forgiveness, and yet Christ gives himself to offer it to us. And we can talk about forgiveness. What is forgiveness? It is a term that describes the canceling of debt. When you forgive someone, you are absorbing the cost of what that person did to you. You are telling them that they are free from any obligation to try to make restitution or try to make whatever it is. You are freeing them from what they have done. You see, when we sin against God, there is nothing greater that we can sin against. Sin is not small because God is not small. God is infinitely worthy of all praise, worship, and respect. Last week, I just think about, again, the vivid image of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is brought before the throne room of God, and he sees the holiness of God. And it's one of those moments where it's like you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, because he's looking at the throne of God, and not even the angels look. They've got their eyes covered. And he yells out, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." God is infinitely worthy of praise. And I think Paul, this is something that Paul understood so well. You read the end of Romans 7, and in Romans 7, Paul is detailing his struggle with the sin and the battle between the spirit and the flesh. And he says that when he wants to do right, sin is close by, and yet he ends the section just lamenting, "Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who can save me from this body of death?" Of course, the answer he says afterwards, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15. You've probably heard this. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then he says, "And I am the worst of them." The grace that God showed Paul, it never ceased to amaze him. I think he perpetually lived his life out in awe of what God had done for him personally. I mean, you read, I pointed this out last week, when you read the epistles and he speaks to himself as an apostle, it most of the time it says, "by the will of God." God did this. It wasn't me. God did it. He never moved beyond God's grace, and it's not something we're meant to move beyond. You see, Christ still bears the scars of the cross, the scars that remind us both of the depth and the depravity of our sin against God and the great forgiveness he has for us. God freed the Israelites from Pharaoh so that they could worship him. Christ frees us from the bondage of sin so that we can worship God as we were meant to. In our redemption, there's forgiveness, and in our forgiveness, there's freedom. God's forgiveness unshackles the chains that hold our worship back. There was this would have been several years ago, a couple named Ron and Kathy. There's a dear couple at our church back when we were in Missouri. And they ran, I suppose you could call it a homeless shelter. They ran a shelter where we were living, and they just did it personally, funded it themselves. And they had two shelters on a large property. One was an all-guys shelter, and another one was for families. And it was quite a large, I can't remember how many people they had, but they had quite a few people. And one of the things that I was doing during the time is I worked for a Christian camp, and I would do team building. And so ropes course, all those things, they're not just fun and games, they are fun, but actually they can be incredibly useful in learning how we both see ourselves and how we work with each other using team building activities. And so I had done that for 6 years. I had gone on to do that with corporate groups and felt like it was a great tool. And one of the things in talking with Ron and Kathy about the shelter is that they constantly had interpersonal problems with the people who were staying there. And you can imagine, yeah, that could be tough. People are at the end of the ropes. Life's been hard. Some of them are coming off of addiction, and they're trying to figure out how do we live together. That might be me. Sorry. And so I would actually go once a week. That was probably once a month. I would go once a month for a time, and my goal was to go there, and I would lead them in team-building activities so I could try to help improve the dynamics that were going on in the shelter. And I met a man there, and he had committed several crimes. He was getting off of his addictions. He was doing well. He had a job. He had money saved up. He was looking for an apartment. But a hard thing happened, which is finally the crimes that he committed, and they were serious, against other people, they had come up in court, and he was sentenced to prison. And it was that moment where he was feeling like life was turning around, but he hadn't paid for the justice that was due. The crimes he had committed still deserved justice. And what makes the gospel so incredible is that in Christ, we don't just get a second chance, but we get full forgiveness. The penalty of our sin has been paid. Yes, there are natural consequences of our sin, but God's not waiting there to throw you back in prison. In Christ, you have been freed. I suspect that there are some here today that maybe there's been something you've done in your life, and you still carry the burden and the weight of it. Maybe like a sister of mine who walked away from her faith, she told me once, she said, "Corey, I don't think I could ever go and cross the threshold of a church door because I think I would just burn for what I'd done." Maybe you feel like you need to earn God's forgiveness. You need to pay off that debt yourself. And I just want you to understand that if you are in Christ, that as you have put your faith in him, you have repented, you have confessed your sins, and you have following him as Lord, then in Christ, your debt is forgiven. And rather than try to make restitution for your sins, we should be accepting the forgiveness we have in Christ, and it should lead us to worship at his feet. There's this incredible story in Luke 7. Jesus gets invited to a dinner party by a Pharisee named Simon. And at this party, another person shows up. It's a woman. And the only thing that scripture says in here is it just says that she was a sinner. That's how it describes her. And as Jesus is reclined at the table and he's participating in this dinner with Simon, the woman kneels at his face and she begins to wash his feet with her very tears. She wipes his feet with her hair. And then she anoints his feet with perfume from an alabaster jar that she brings. And there is Simon the Pharisee, and he's thinking to himself, if Jesus only knew who this woman was, he would not allow her to do this. Of course, Christ knew what Jesus, knew what Simon was thinking, and he asked Simon, suppose a creditor had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So he asked Simon, so which of them will love him more? Simon answers, the one who forgave him more. And Jesus tells Simon, you've judged correctly. And then Jesus says, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That is why she has loved much. Here's the thing. The Pharisee, Simon, he was no less a sinner than this woman was. The difference between the two is that she understood the depth of her sin and the amazing gift of forgiveness that she'd been given in Christ. And he didn't. This story just causes me to check myself. And I just wonder, if I was at a dinner party with Jesus, would I be trying to fine dine him? Or would I be at his feet in worship and adoration? And I think it's a fair question to ask. Does our worship of Jesus today indicate that we have been forgiven much? You see, God has made known to us the redemption we have in Christ so that we would be free to worship. So look what Paul says then about this revelation here in verse 9. He says, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ, as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth. I find it amazing that we live in the time we do. Like, we can think about technology, we can think about all those things, that's awesome. But even as those of us who live in the church age, we have this incredible position of history in which we know God's plan of salvation. He has made it known to us. We know how God is going to right every wrong. We know how God is going to overcome sin, the world, and the devil. We know because it's done in Christ. On this side of redemptive history, we know how the story ends. Look at 1 Peter real quick. Turn to 1 Peter. It's chapter 1. Peter speaks of this redemption, speaks of it in terms of the trials that we go through. If you would bear with me, I just want to read through a decent chunk here. We'll start in verse 3. And just think about the side of redemptive history we live in. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Sounds like a similar message, right? It says, "And into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And you rejoice in this, even though now for a short time it is necessary for you to suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, this is what I love here in verse 10. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstance the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you, though those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, angels long to catch a glimpse of all these things." I just dwell on that for a moment. Think about the incredible stories that we read about in the Old Testament. My family was just reading through the story of Elijah and Elisha last couple weeks. You think about Elijah up on the mountain and calling down God consuming the sacrifice after he had poured water over it. What an incredible thing to see. Think about Elisha, you know, seeing that Elijah was swept up in a whirlwind of fire. Or just think about Abraham and the amazing things he saw God do. The prophets that gave us the Old Testament scriptures. And Peter is saying that they longed to understand what we understand today. Like, it just kind of blows me away. Because I often think, I think about John the Baptist. What an amazing opportunity to baptize Jesus and see the Spirit come down and hear from heaven, "This is my Son, who I am well pleased." Don't you just think if you were there that maybe your belief would be more solid? And yet John himself later is sending messengers to Jesus. Are you really the Messiah? And Peter says that the angels, they long to catch a glimpse of these things. We stand on an amazing side of redemptive history. God has revealed his will of redemption, the salvation of his people to us, that we would feel the weight of redemption, that we would feel the weight of our sin, that we would rightly understand who God is and who it is we have offended, that we would worship at Jesus' feet. I know I made this same point last week, and I'm going to make it again after Easter, because this passage keeps bringing us back. Our redemption in Christ leads us to worship. So this morning, church, I just want to say this. We have been redeemed by his blood. We have been forgiven by his grace, and we have been brought back to God. And so let us not be a people who don't just understand that intellectually or theologically, know that, but that we would be a people who would feel it, that we would fall at his feet and worship, because we truly are a people who have been forgiven much, and we should be a people that in response should love the Lord much. So let's pray. Jesus, we stand at your feet this morning. We don't stand, Lord, we kneel. God, as we are on the eve of celebrating Easter, Lord, and it's this week of a mixed bag of joy and yet sorrow. Lord, we are a sinful people. Lord, each one of us has done things we're not proud of. Each one of us have done things against your character, against your very nature. None of us deserve what you offer to us in Christ. And yet, Lord, while we were still sinners, the scriptures say that Christ died for us. God, I ask that you would just help us feel the weight of redemption. Lord, this was not a cheap thing. Lord, that it would draw our hearts to worship you properly. Lord, that we would just praise you for who you are. God, may we not ever think that we can outgrow the revelation of Christ, that the gospel is, we know the gospel. Lord, may we only grow in worship for what the gospel means to us. God, we are so thankful for what you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.